Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. These past few weeks, we have thoroughly and faithfully covered all that has to do with the forming of Concord, the history, the controversies, the people, all that came together as the formula of Concord was brought together, the epitome and the solid declaration. We've done so with Pastor Andy Wright, and I suggest to you as our listeners to go back with any questions you have about those topics, because it sets the stage for today as we start to slowly and thoroughly and faithfully go through the articles of the formula, specifically the epitome. And none is more important, I would say, to begin with, than original sin. Because according to Scripture, we look at original sin and many questions come up. Is original sin our essence? How do we define it? What does it mean for our nature? How does this relate to the cross? How does it relate to things like the Lord's Supper? All of this is very important as we navigate our world today and making sure we are clear according to the Word. And ironic enough, they were struggling with this in the 16th century. If you have any questions concerning our studies here on Concord Matters, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchemeyer from Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchemeyer, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Hey, it is great to be here.
Pastor, let's just get right into it. As we spoke before our time here together, original sin is important. So let's go to 475 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and we'll begin with the note, Article 1, Original Sin. And it says, is sin part of mankind's very essence? No. For if it were, God would be accused of creating sin. However, sin is a very deep and thorough corruption of our human nature, a horrible and terrible corruption. No one except Christ Jesus our Lord can overcome this corruption for us and save us from it. Because of this sin, spiritually, we are utterly and completely dead. But there is hope. As Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, so today he brings us to life again through his gospel and word and sacraments. The biblical position on this issue is explained in Articles 1 and 2, but also in other parts of the Book of Concord. Pastor Ketchemeyer, original sin is an important piece as we look at Scripture and our Christian life. How do you want to begin?
Well, the way I want to begin is typically the way I like to always begin is to back up and take a running start. So we have to go back all the way back to 1530 Augsburg Confession and understand that we had to articulate the article of original sin right there in the Augsburg Confession, the second article. I mean, so first article, of course, is about God. The creeds that we confess the same Christian, Catholic, apostolic faith as the church has confessed for centuries. And we have this understanding of creation, redemption, and sanctification as we testify in the way that we teach, confess, and believe in the creeds. And then immediately you move from that into Article 2 about original sin, because as soon as you talk about God who is the creator and that there's going to be redemption and sanctification, we have to explain immediately the problem. How did we get in the situation? Why do we need this? And then you move from Article 2 into Article 3 about Christ, and then, of course, Article 4 about justification. So you need Jesus, and that's the answer. But how do you get to this answer is through the teaching of the doctrine of justification. But you can't fully understand the doctrine of justification if you don't get the doctrine of original sin. Because if you don't get the doctrine of original sin, all you're talking about is a righteousness of reason, just like in philosophical thinking of a civil righteousness, how you are righteous before God. So we have to explain and articulate why original sin is an issue. And the only way that you can fully comprehend and understand original sin is through the Word of God, the revealed knowledge that God gives us about salvation. It's not about philosophical insight or gymnastics of speculation, but what Scripture reveals to us clearly. And so in that article of original sin, when we put it forward, we're going to talk about concupiscence, originally in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. And, you know, Melanchthon figured this would be a great way to start. Let's talk about concupiscence. And immediately you get this backlash because in scholastic theology, they don't understand the depths of the corruption of original sin and what this really means. Because basically, when they're thinking about concupiscence, they're defining it as a tendency to sin or an inclination to sin, that you're kind of bent toward sinning, and if you're given the opportunity, that's what you're going to individually choose to do. Okay, so that's kind of the way they were defining concupiscence, but it was not sin itself. And so that's why we had to get to the core of the theological issue here, that what is concupiscence? Well, concupiscence is not only this inclination or this tendency, it's not only the lack of the fear and trust in God, but it's the inability, the lack of the power to truly fear and trust and love in God. And so that's the whole problem that we have. And when we talk about concupiscence, we're saying that this is sin. So it's sin itself, that covetousness, that desire, this evil, wicked, sinful desire for things that are not ours to have, that in and of itself is sin. So, I mean, the way that in Rome, the way they're defining sin is they're looking at sin as just the actual sin that you commit that's external. And so something that's internal, okay, for them, well, that's not sin yet until you actually act upon it, and then it's sin, and then you have to deal with making satisfaction for that actual sin that you committed, because it's a whole ledger system of debit and credit, and you got to go to the priest and how you're going to confess it, and then you're going to make the penance, the satisfaction to atone for it. So, I mean, it's a completely different system of understanding the whole problem we have with our sinful nature. So that when we talk about original sin, we're talking about the loss of original righteousness. And when we're talking about the loss of the original righteousness, what we're saying is we no longer have the ability to love God above all things, to fulfill the commandments. We do not have the ability to trust in God, to fear in God. So this is the whole situation itself, because if original sin is just a simple sickness, if it's just a little, like let's say a virus or a cold, a little sniffle, a little cough, well, you could take a cough drop or something, an antihistamine, and then everything's going to be fine. But it's more than just a little teeny head cold. This is a whole diseases, in the plural, with these inabilities to love God. Not only is it the inability to love God, but it's the actual situation where we are in animosity towards God. We have contempt for God, and we have ignorance of God. So all these diseases in the situation, it's not that we just want to fear God, it's just that we have no desire to fear God. We're secure in our sin, and we have no fear of God by nature because of the situation that we're in. And so when we are secure in our sin, we then look at God's judgment and we hold it contempt and say, well, he's wrong. Or of course, when God's judgment of his wrath comes to us, well, we flee for something else. I mean, it's the situation that we're in where we hate God's judgment. It's a diseases in the plural that we cannot heal ourselves from. It's nothing that we can do. If you just do enough good works and you'll heal yourself, if you just get transformed by your merits and methods of making God merciful, well, then of course, then you'll heal yourself, okay? You can't. It is the Holy Spirit who is healing us by renewal and regeneration. He's the one who's healing our corrupted hearts. And so if you don't see the depth of these diseases, the corrupted nature because of original sin, then you have no need for the Holy Spirit to bring that level of sanctification and healing. And if you don't see the depths and the corruption of original sin that you cannot merit before God, you cannot gain his favor by what you do, then you have no need of Christ. You have no need of the person and work of Christ. You can just do it yourself. You can just have a list of five ways to be a manly man or whatever it may be that you want to be righteous in God's sight by the things that you do. So, I mean, this is the issue at hand. And so with Rome, what was taking place in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology is Rome is downplaying original sin, that it's just kind of like a head cold. And you can get over it and you can kind of just, you know, just work through it and you can just try your best and you can do whatever you can do. But what is taking place in the formula of Concord is it's trying to double down on it's not just a mere head cold. And it's Matthias Flacius, who's a Lutheran, who's trying to overemphasize this whole sinful nature that we have. And so it's even worse than a corruption for him. It is the very essence or substance of humanity now in creation. And this is where it becomes the whole issue at hand, because he's trying to overemphasize, trying to overplay this doctrine of original sin and end up in a Manichaean idea that original sin is the human nature, the essence. So in the formula, we want to say we need to make proper distinctions, because that's the art of theology. You want to make the proper distinction between the human nature and original sin, as you would make a distinction between God's work creating the human being, as God continues to create the human being, still we are the work of God's hand, and the devil's work, which is that corruption, that accidental, non-essential quality that the devil comes in and he corrupts the nature that was good. So humanity has been infected with this corruption of original sin, but original sin is not the human nature itself. It's not what we are. We are infected with it, and it is a terminal disease that's going to put us to death. But this is why we need Jesus to die, and it's by his wounds that we are healed, and then it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's bringing this renewal, this regeneration that will finally be seen in the resurrection of the body, where we will no longer have this indwelling sin. This original sin will be completely taken away from us in that resurrected body, and at that point in time, we won't even have the ability to sin. So, I mean, this is really the core issue of what's going on here, is how do we come to this understanding of original sin? Well, it's only through the Word of God and not reason. And what it appears is that Matthias Flacius is trying to rationally think it through and trying to make it make sense by overemphasizing the disease.
And I'm sympathetic with Flacius and how he addressed it, obviously because of historically he was part of the Gnesio Lutherans and very much so a major part of the Concordian and the formulation of the formula, no doubt. I also had a little bit of reflection on this too, Pastor, of how I have had to be very clear, and I've been sloppy at times, where you make it sound like your essence is original sin. Like this is who you are in order to fight against somebody who is speaking about, well, that person's not that bad, you know, or that person has a spark or something along those lines. And so this, I would argue, and I encourage our listeners to really be very, very diligent in your study of how you speak about this. The words here are pure gold, I would say, here, especially in the Solid Declaration, and as Pastor mentioned in the Augsburg and the Apology. But it's so important because just a simple word can cause major issues when you're looking at this article in particular. So, Pastor, I want to read the status of the controversy and then have you speak to that, like I said, why these words are so important. And I think they bring up very good questions here. On page 475, the status of the controversy, where it says the chief questions in this controversy. Is original sin really without any distinction? A person's corrupt nature, substance, and essence? Is it the chief and greater part of his essence, i.e. the rational soul itself in its highest state and powers? Or even after the fall, is there a distinction between original sin and a person's substance, nature, essence, body, and soul, so that the nature itself is one thing and original sin is another, which belongs to the corrupt nature and corrupts the nature? Question mark. Ooh, those are pretty heavy questions here, Pastor, but I would, there's a lot of different ways that we see this play out. I think we've spoken about this, that sometimes people are wanting to look at something like the Roman Catholic Church and say, hey, I like how they speak about concupiscence a little bit differently. But also, we don't want to overstep, like Flacius and myself, as I reflect on my own teaching, that we just start saying, oh, that's part of your essence. So how do we find ourselves confessing clearly God's word in light of these many questions that are before us then and now?
Well, I think that the issue, again, we need to make these proper distinctions. And the way that we make these distinctions is by contemplation and meditation on these questions. I mean, so we're put forth, these questions are put before us, right? And we're trying to contemplate, meditate, and figure out, what does this mean? I mean, that's the Lutheran question. What does this mean? And so when we talk about evil, okay, look at it this way. In the scripture, if you go all the way back to the beginning, right? In the beginning, we know that God is good, all right? God is life, okay? That's God's essence. That's who he is, okay? He is good. He is life. So God does good, and God gives life. He enlivens. He makes alive. I mean, this is the whole idea of the attributes of God, okay? God is and God does, okay, who he is, right? And so if you think of it this way, when Adam was alone in the beginning, all right, God makes a statement and says, it is not good that Adam is alone, okay? And that if you're following the text and you read the scripture, and if you're looking at the scripture in the way of contemplation of saying, what does this mean? And what do you not expect to see? I mean, you're reading chapter 1 in Genesis and everything is good. And God saw that it was good, right? And you get to the end and everything is tov ma'od. It's very good, okay? Zer gut, very, very good. And you're like, okay, this is great. And then you get to Adam, and Adam is alone, and that's not good. Okay, why is that not good? Because without a wife, there is no life, all right? So Adam by himself cannot procreate, all right? So to be good is related to being alive, to having life, right? And so when God creates us originally, he creates us to live. So even when we have these conversations in the world about evolution, the evolutionary theory, the assumption is that death itself is natural to creation, that it's just a part of creation. Now, you might obtain that just by natural knowledge of looking around in creation and saying that, look, things die, things decay. Look, there's death, there's ugliness of sickness and all these things that are happening in this life that are just horrible, okay, terrible. And so that's just a natural part of creation. But you can only find out what is true theologically through the divine revelation of the knowledge of salvation of the written scripture. So it's only in the written scripture that we can see that death is not natural to creation. Originally, we were created good. Originally, we were created with life. There was no death. There was life. But it's this sin that comes in that separates us from God. And to be separated from God is to separate us from life. So it's this sin that is a corruption. So when you talk about evil, evil is a corruption. God is good. God creates good things. It is the devil who comes in and corrupts what God has created. The devil can't create these things, right? He corrupts God's creation. And so what is good, the devil corrupts it to make it evil. So what has life, the devil corrupts it so that there's death, all right? So both evil and death are a corruption of what God has created to be good and to be alive. And so this is this distinction between what God has created, the works of God, and what the devil has corrupted. That's the works of the devil, okay? And so sin enters in when the serpent slithers in, right? He's the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of death, all right? This is all of a corruption of the creation that has been brought in by the devil. So, I mean, when you're asking these questions, you're trying to meditate upon it. But part of it is because of how we are confessing and speaking. And so when you have Matthias Flacius and the genuine Lutherans, right, they are the ones who are trying to uphold Luther and all of his teachings. And I mean, these are ones who just, they grab a hold of the language of Luther when he talks about nature sin, when he talks about person sin, when he talks about essential sin. And so they start to say, well, that means therefore, because they're going to overemphasize this corrupted nature is the sin. Okay, so it is. So nature sin is your human nature. Person sin is your humanity. The essential sin is the essence of who you are. But when Luther is using these as Luther, you have to look at it in the context of why he's using it, because he's trying to make a distinction between the difference between what we are calling original sin and what we typically call actual sins. He's trying to make that distinction. What is the source of these actual sins that are committed by us? The source is from this corrupted heart. It is out of the heart that all of these sinful desires and sinful things happen. It's the things that are in thoughts, words, and deeds. But Luther's using this to make a distinction between this the root sin, which is original sin, and then the fruit of that root, if you will, which is the actual sins. But what Flacius is trying to do is then use this terminology, but not correctly, but just to run with it. And I think that sometimes this is what happens with what I would call radical Lutheranism, is you get radical because you like these statements that are bumper sticker slogans. They are statements that are just in your face. I mean, it's the typical thing when I was in the ELCA, and they loved the sin boldly statement, because it's so obnoxious and it's in your face, but it's taken completely out of context. When it becomes a cliche, it just becomes a rubber stamped of just this phrase over and over again, sin boldly, sin boldly, sin boldly. It takes upon a different meaning in and of itself, a meaning that is really contrary to what originally Luther was using it for, right? And so I think that you're seeing the same issue, that we're trying to use the Lutheran lingo, the Lutheran language and vocabulary, but the problem is when you disassociate it from its original usage, and now you're using it in a different way, it takes on a completely different meaning. And I think that's exactly what the Concordians, as you would say, the theologians of the Concord are trying to address. They want to say, what is it that we want to properly confess? What is it that we want to properly teach? What is it that we want to properly believe? And as they're meditating and contemplating this, it says, if we go in these new extreme definitions of these words, it's going to undermine the very fabric of the Christian faith and the creeds. It's going to go against creation. It's going to go against redemption. It's going to go against sanctification. And ultimately, it's going to go against the resurrection of the body. Because then what you're ending up saying is that God is the creator of evil, that you're saying that Jesus came and he was incarnate evil, and that the Holy Spirit is coming to heal evil, to sanctify and make evil holy. And then in the resurrection of the body, you're missing the whole point, that in the resurrection of the body, there's no original sin. There is no ability to sin. We will be without sin that has so corrupted us right now that we cannot stop sinning in this life. We cannot prevent ourselves from sinning.
Well, let's continue that conversation on the other side of our break. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying original sin as according to Scripture, as confessed in the formula of Concord, the Epitome, with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer from Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor, let's get to some of the affirmative statements and then come back with maybe some, if we were to have a tagline, which you said we shouldn't have a tagline, if we were to have just some simple, pithy statements according to what the affirmative statements say for us when we teach, to help our listeners and for all of us to clearly articulate what we understand, not to go extreme, but stick with what Scripture says and according to what Scripture does not say. So we're on page 474. We're on the affirmative statements, which says, the pure teaching, faith, and confession according to the standard and summary declaration mentioned before. Number one, we believe, teach, and confess that there is a distinction between man's nature and original sin. This applied not only when he was originally created by God, pure and holy and without sin, but it also applies to the way we have that nature now after the fall. In other words, we distinguish between the nature itself, which even after the fall is and remains God's creature, and original sin. This distinction is as great as the distinction between God's work and the devil's work. I'm going to stop there, Pastor, because it is important that we make the distinction between man's nature and original sin. So break that down for us.
Well, there's your tagline at the end. This distinction is as great as the distinction between God's work and the devil's work. That's it right there.
Love it.
It's again, because the difference is that God is the one who creates the human nature, all right? But when we confess that God has created all things, okay, book of Genesis, in the beginning was God, okay? He creates all things out of nothing, right? But we're also confessing in that first article of the creed that God has created me. He's given me my reason, right? He's given me my members. He's given me everything that I have, my eyes, ears, my nose, everything, right? He continues to work in his creation with the things that he's created, his creatures. And of course, in our day and age, I mean, after the fact, talking about the 250th anniversary of our country this year, right? Remember when those founding fathers, some of them were deists, right? Okay, so I don't want to rain on the parade, but just remember, I mean, they weren't all confessional Lutherans, right? They weren't all theologically sound. But you had deism in America in the very beginning with those founding fathers. The deist had this idea of the creator created things way at the very beginning, and then he left it to itself. You know, it was created. It's the typical idea of the watchmaker. You know, somebody makes a watch and then you sell it to somebody, but he has no interaction with the person who now has the watch. And so that's the idea that God created everything and that God is not part in his creation, actually participating in what's taking place in this life. So we want to be clear that God is the one who created all things in the beginning, but yet still right now, this I'm a created being by God. And so as a created being, I have lost the image of God after the fall. I now have the image of Adam, the first man, which I've lost original righteousness, which means that I do not have the ability to truly fear, love, and trust in God. I mean, that's the condition that I'm in. But yet I'm still God's creature. God has still created me. He is still the one who made me, knit me together in my mother's womb. I mean, so we're looking at how does the scriptures testify? The scripture doesn't say the created and he left, and then he just leaves creation, just do whatever happens. But God is still interacting with creation. He continues to provide and protect us in this life that we have. He sustains us in both body and soul. So God is continually interacting with his creation. So we want to be clear on what God's work is. And so we don't want to fall into that kind of Manichaeism or the Manichaeanism or Gnosticism, where the idea of creation itself is evil, or Gnosticism, where the creator God was an evil God, and therefore matter itself was created by the evil God, so matter's evil. So we're trying to escape creation. God's creation was originally good. Okay, God's creation originally had life, but it's been corrupted. And now there is evil in the creation, there is death in the creation, but we still want to maintain that God is the creator. Okay, we're not going to give any extra inch to the devil and give him credit for creation. He cannot create. He can only corrupt. And so this is really this issue at hand here, is that it's not only originally that God created everything pure and holy without sin, but it also applies to the way we have this nature now after the fall. We are still created by God, but creation has been corrupted by the devil after the fall. We are living after the fall into sin.
Tell us about Manichaeism. You've spoken about that numerous times. Tell us, what is Manichaeism and why is that important in this discussion?
Well, the guy Manny, right? Okay, so this guy named Manny, right? He's somewhere around, what, the 3rd century? And right. This guy Manny, it always seems like in every age, there's some guy who starts a cult and everybody, he's a personality guy, and he has all this teaching. He's trying to glue all these different spiritual teachings together. He was some spiritual guru that took kind of Eastern thought, like Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, this idea of good and evil. He's taking Christianity, this idea that, you know, figures like Jesus is one of these teachers, and now he's the latest and the greatest teacher of these. I mean, they always come up, like somebody like Joseph Smith or Muhammad or whoever it may be. They always come up and they're always saying that nobody knew it all until we finally came on the scene, and now we can take everything and we can put it together. But it's this whole idea of light and darkness, of good and evil, of death and life. And so it's kind of this dualism, that it's this is from Zoroastrianism, this whole idea that it's like there's the good deity, the bad deity, this whole idea it's cosmic, constant struggle that's going on, and sometimes good wins, sometimes evil wins. I mean, but ultimately what you want to do is you want to be liberated from the darkness and this creation that's corrupted, okay? And so it's this emphasis that the creation itself is evil. It's more than just corrupted. It is evil. So then the human nature is more than corrupted, according to Manny, but it is evil. Okay, so these are all the thoughts that the reformers are seeing being reflected in the way that Flacius is articulating these things. And we look back historically, because again, the Reformation is not a rebellion against the historic church. It's a restoring of the historic church, looking back to the church fathers. I mean, remember, this was Luther who immediately at the very beginning of the Reformation, he put forth a thesis about how we need more Augustine and less Aristotle, okay? So you, as an Augustinian monk, of course, he's going to look back to St. Augustine. And who's St. Augustine fighting against? Manichaeanism. Why? Because St. Augustine, before he was converted to Christianity, was part of this whole philosophical religious thought. And so it becomes one of his arch nemesis is to fight against this Manichaeanism because he was there. He was part of it. He knew it. And so he knew that extreme, which of course helped him in his whole debates theological against Pelagius, which was exactly on the opposite end of the spectrum. And so you have this Manichaeanism, this dualism, this whole idea of this predeterminism, all of this stuff that's taking place from a Manichaeanistic thought that human nature is sin. And then you're looking over at the other extreme, which is Pelagius, which is saying, well, human nature is just, it's weakened. It's like you got a little head cold. And if you can hang out with the right monks, you can live the monastic life and you can learn to become perfect. I mean, so you got the two ends of the spectrum that Augustine is kind of caught between. And so that's really the whole issue here.
And it leads us to the next section in page 475, where it speaks to this about, okay, we need to maintain this distinction with great care because it will affect not only those who hear, but the next generation as well. So we're on page 475. We're at paragraph 3. We believe, teach, and confess that this distinction should be maintained with the greatest care. For this doctrine, that no distinction is to be made between our corrupt human nature and original sin, conflicts with the chief articles of our Christian faith about creation, redemption, sanctification, and the resurrection of our body. It cannot stand with them. A few thoughts here, Pastor, is first of all, we need to keep this distinction. And clearly, because it's so easy for us to be able to say, you are corrupt, you are dead in your sin, and then people forget or they don't hear you saying, you're still God's creation. You know, it's not like God stopped creating and it's just nothing but darkness, as you mentioned with Manichaeanism. So it's very, very important for that distinction so that people know they're a creation of God, a new creation in Christ, that they might not have the image of God and the image, they might have the image of Adam, but yet in Christ, they have that image, that righteousness that now lives in them. But the second part is if we don't get original sin right, we get God wrong because look in here in paragraph 3, it talks about creation, redemption, and sanctification. And what does it tell us in the small catechism when you go through the articles, the first, second, and third article of the creed? It talks about creation, redemption, and sanctification. So that really struck me when I was studying this, that if we don't get original sin right, then not only do we have a problem with the cross and so forth, but we have just the very essence of who God is wrong. And that's, well, that's dangerous, I would say. So, Pastor, your thoughts on paragraph 3?
I would say that's dangerous too, yes. But I mean, here's your tagline here. Again, I was just saying that the art of theology is making the proper distinctions. But in this one, it's going to say that this distinction must be maintained with the greatest care. So it's not only making the proper distinction, but with the greatest care, making sure that we've got this straight, okay, that we're articulating what we should be saying. We're believing what we should be confessing, right? And so with the greatest care, we want to make this clear of a distinction between the human nature and original sin. Because if there's no distinction made by this, the corrupted human nature and original sin, we get everything muddied up and messed up. And it's going to end up conflicting, okay, with these chief articles. And again, when you look at the creed, especially as we have in the catechism, then when you talk about the first article about creation, God has made me. Okay, he's made me. The second article, redemption, God has redeemed me. Okay. Third article, sanctification. God has made me holy. He sanctified me, or as I like to say, holyified, but I think that's not a word. But it's me personally, individually, I'm confessing this creed as I have these benefits of what God is doing by faith. I trust in these promises that God has created me, God has redeemed me, God has sanctified me. But all of this is in relation to the resurrection of the body. Because right now, we have a corrupted human nature, we have original sin, in that sin's clinging to us. So in the baptized, sin will remain, but sin shall not reign over the baptized. And so it's this constant, we are daily dying to sin and rising again to newness of life. So that what we have in the creed, the Apostles' Creed, is our baptismal creed. This is what we are baptized into. You know, as we have been baptized, so we believe, and as we believe, so we worship. And this whole understanding of baptism, what God has begun in us, he is faithful to complete it on the day of the resurrection. So that you have the water applied to the body and the word given to the soul. So it's not just plain water, but is water with the word of God that does things, the word of God that's efficacious, that brings life, that brings redemption, it brings sanctification. And so these things that God promises us that we have now by faith will not be fully made manifest until the resurrection of the body. And it's at that time where we will no longer have sin remaining in us. We will no longer have the inclination to sin, even the ability to sin. And so sin will no longer plague us. So it really plays out with the creed, with creation, redemption, sanctification, and the resurrection of the body. Now, I know that the resurrection of the body falls in that third article of the creed, but I think what we're really getting at here theologically is kind of the end result, the end gain, the end goal of confessing this creed, the end goal of being baptized into this creed, this apostolic creed of the triune God, the living God, is that it's going to be the resurrection of the body. He has created us, but now we have a corrupted human nature, that he has redeemed us, but still we have sin that's going to be remaining in us. He's sanctifying us daily by continuing to forgive us our sins, continuing to enable us to desire to turn to God. In fact, actually turning us toward God, converting us again and again and again, so that this is that whole renewal and regeneration and restoration that God is working that will not come to completion until the resurrection of the body.
Let's continue on page 475, paragraph 4. God created the body and soul of Adam and Eve before the fall, but he also created our bodies and souls after the fall. Even though they are corrupt, God still acknowledges them as his work, as it is written in Job chapter 10. Your hands fashioned and made me, and other references that we see as listed. I'm also thinking about Psalm 139 when it says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. So, Pastor, here it's just important for us to make sure that we, as you say, that not only that we have the right distinction, but we do so with the greatest care, that we're able to tell every person that they are God's creation. So, first of all, why is that important, and where do we get this from Scripture?
So yes, this is very important. And let me just for a second pause here on this, because this is one of these interesting things that I've seen lately, with especially when we talk about the sanctity of life. Okay. You know, I've gone to these sanctity of life rallies. I've spoken at one before, and you're trying to confess the sanctity of life. And typically what will happen is that people will immediately say sanctity of life means that we are created in God's image. Okay.
Right.
And then there becomes a confusion, because we're like, okay, sanctity of life, we're created in God's image. We're created in God's image. So you keep hearing we're created in God's image. So that if you say something to the fact of we have lost the image of God, now people get all, their feathers get fluffed. You're ruffling their feathers, and they're like, well, no, we're created in God's image. But I think that, again, these distinctions is, you want to be clear that when we're talking about creation, okay, we are talking originally we were created in God's image, and that confession, that statement, when we're talking about sanctity of life, is that we are created by God. So we're going back to these passages that emphasize we were created in God's image, that we're created in God's image. But when we talk about redemption, that's where we're talking about how we've lost the image of God, and that it is in Jesus we are being restored and renewed into this image. He is the image of the invisible God. So I think that some of that we need to kind of wrestle with how we articulate these things. Because I remember one time there was an individual who meant well at an event trying to tell these youth about how we're created in God's image and la da 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 da. And it just, but it was in the way that this individual was articulating this is it sounded like we didn't need Jesus then if we're just created in God's image, because we've lost the image. Why do we need Jesus? Because you need the true image of God to take upon human and flesh and blood, the human nature itself, to restore the image for us. And you want to articulate that restoration of the image in Jesus, but that's redemption. But when we're talking about creation, okay, this is where we want to emphasize that, yes, we were created in God's image, and God still is the one who is creating us. I mean, so when you're looking at these passages here, it's giving God the honor as being the creator, that he's the one who has created us. I mean, if we look, I mean, they give us a whole list here. Deuteronomy 32, if we take a look at Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to open up and look at this right away, right here. Deuteronomy 32, it says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Okay. Mm-hmm. And so this is the whole Deuteronomy 32 is that song of Moses. This is the Vacation Bible School song that Moses says to the parents, teach your children as you go into the promised land, because you're going to forget God's word. And so the kids will be able to articulate, we're going to forget God's word, but God is the one who kills and makes alive. God is the one who wounds and heals, and nobody can take out of God's hand. And so they're able to confess this, that he is the rock of our salvation. And when we then reject the rock of our salvation, we know who the source of our salvation is, the source of our redemption. So, I mean, in this passage here, you're unmindful. You're not thinking about who you are and whose you are. Okay, you're created by God. And the language of rocks and stones is being used here in a Moses song about how you are following false rocks. Okay, so the false rocks are deities. In the whole play on these words in the Hebrew way of making fun of idolatry is it's like, yeah, the false gods are just rocks and stones. That's all they are, mm-hmm. because they're mm-hmm. the works of man's hands. I mean, nobody was dumb enough to actually think a statue was their deity, but it was the works of their hands creating that statue and the works of their hands serving that deity of the false image that they have made from their own corrupted hearts. So here Moses is telling them about this whole issue that you're going to have. You were not mindful of the God who gave you birth. I mean, this is the idea of the God who has given to you life. I mean, he's the one who, this whole language of birth here is a conception. It's the whole language of being brought forth in the womb itself, that he's the one who gave you that gift of life in your mother's womb. You were conceived, you were born, and it's because this is God who was doing that work. And so that's the idea. You forgot that he's the one who gave you that gift. So this language of the scripture is, it's not just Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created everything out of nothing, but it's God who continues to create. It's God who continues to make. It's God who continues to give life. It's God who continues to bestow life.
And I would encourage our listeners to look at the rest of those passages, as it says very clearly that we are formed. As you said, we're not just a rock, you know, that's an idol, but we are formed and fearfully and wonderfully made, as we said, and other passages like Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And other passages as well. So, Pastor, this is very key, as I mentioned before. Where like you said, people say you are made in the image of God, which then can easily lead people away from the need for Jesus. So, and I hadn't quite thought about that before, and I would just encourage our listeners that when you do speak, let's say you go to a life march, that you do speak about the importance of every person. For example, my wife is a special ed teacher. When the time is appropriate at a public school to be able to say, well, you're a creation of God. This is an important piece of when you're interacting with children, especially, and adults, of course. But Pastor, okay, so we don't say you are made in the image of God. You're at a pro-life rally, or you're speaking to your confirmands, or you're speaking to just a person that you know, your neighbor or something, and they're struggling just with, I guess, say, their identity. What is proper language for us as Christians to make sure we're not falling too far into the fallacious end and we're not falling on the other end as well? What would be your pastoral counsel?
Well, I think that, again, we need to be careful, take the greatest care in making these distinctions, right? So we can make a distinction properly between being created in God's image, which is about life. I mean, fair enough. It's about God is life, and he created us to live. I mean, that's what he created us. God did not create us to die. Okay, he creates us to live. It is the devil who is the author of sin, which brings in this corruption, which brings in death. Okay, so we can properly say this, but we need to be careful in how we make these distinctions so that I think at the same time, especially as a Christian, as a Lutheran, we can confess the sanctity of life, talking about how we are all created in the image of God, yes, but this is why this whole understanding of life beginning in the womb is so central to the Christian faith. Because Jesus himself, as we confess in the Creed, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he's conceived in the womb without sin. And this is precisely why the devil hates conception. The devil hates conception because the conception is going to bear testimony to the incarnation, that God himself becomes man, okay? That Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So not only does the devil hate conception, the devil really hates birth. And so the devil is going to try to prevent birth. And that's the whole issue with abortion, is the devil does not want to allow birth to happen, because every baby that is born after the promise that was given to Eve, that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head, it is a testimony of the victory of Jesus over the devil. And he does not like that. He doesn't like that at all. So I think that clear articulation, when we're talking about the sanctity of life and that we were created in the image of God, that we are God's creatures now, we're created in the image of God, that it's about conception and it's about birth, which is about the incarnation, which is about how Jesus came into this world so that he would take upon a body that could be beaten and bruised and bloodied, and that it could die, okay, to pay the price for all of our sins, make complete satisfaction, atonement, to bring reconciliation with God. So I think that it provides for us the opportunity then to also confess why we as Christians are uniquely invested in the right to life. Because in the right to life, it is teaching us about how God is good, and these two eternal decrees, okay, the two eternal decrees that God made was, number one, let us make man in our own image and likeness. And number two, let us redeem man in our own image and likeness. And so it allows for us as Christians to confess why this is important to us about God being life, about conception, and about birth, because it teaches and testifies to the incarnation. Because without the incarnation, without Jesus, all you have is death. You only have death. I mean, this is the whole book of Genesis opens with life, and you have Adam and Eve, and then you have the curse, you have the corruption, and now you have death. And then it's page after page of so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. You were born, you died. You born, you died. You born, you died. I mean, it ends on the note, you get to Genesis chapter 50, Jacob dies, Joseph dies, everybody dies. And that's the end of the story, right? But we know that that's not the end of the story, because with Jesus, that's only the beginning of the story. And the story will end for us in the resurrection of the body. So it gives to us the significance of that body. That body that's given life in the womb is the body that's created by God, the body that's redeemed by God, and the body that's sanctified by God. And that will be made fully manifest in the resurrection of the body. So I think maybe there's more that we need to say than just the right to life, if you will. Maybe it's also the right to have a body. Because it's that very body that Christ takes upon so that he can restore us, that he can renew us, that he can reclaim us as his own and reconcile us.
Well, Pastor, we are out of time, but we are having you on next week. So Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, teaching on original sin according to the scripture, according to scripture as confessed in the form of Concord. Pastor Ketchemeyer, thank you for being our guest, and we'll see you next week.
Oh, it's great to be here, and I can't wait.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.